Please, if you will, join me, turn to Isaiah chapter 42. We've now entered into the 42nd chapter of Isaiah. This afternoon we will be dealing with the first 9 verses. A very beautiful chapter. All of these chapters really, but this one's even more beautiful because we get to where he talks about his servant, the one who will come. And then the last part of the chapter we'll be dealing with the new song that he gives his people that they will sing. All right, reading in verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall not break, and the smoking flax he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that createth the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and the spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will uphold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sat in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And a magnificent text here. And when out and about in the world, we are very concerned very much about who we know. When acquiring jobs or just services, it often is a very good thing to know, to have somebody that you know, to drop names. That's how business is often done nowadays. Even our government does things of that nature. The politicians, it's all about who you're familiar with and whose circles that you travel in. And even for us, it's much the same, is it not? Now, it's not so much men whom we tout to know, or should tout to know, but it is the Lord Jesus Christ. For if we don't know him and who he is and what he has done, then we miss out completely. Many in this world, many cults, they claim the name of Christ. They can even tell you a great deal about him. But what the problem is they don't understand him to be both God and man. Some will say, well, he was just a man, a great prophet of God. And that's all they recognize him as. And that's the problem. That's where we need to be familiar with whom the Scriptures say that he is. The Jews today do not believe that Christ, God's servant, was the Messiah. They're still waiting for a Messiah. But he's already came and went. He's already come upon them and was among them and did these great miracles. And instead they chose to slay him. And in this also we see the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we talked of earlier, it is amazing how that the Holy Spirit works. And I guess we need to maybe hear this message again twice, because this morning he talked about the same thing. The Lord Jesus Christ descending to be among his people. We want men who do great feats to be warriors and statesmen, and these who are openly and outwardly spoken and great these great giant personalities, or they say personalities, really just ego, and they paraded about. They excel at promoting their greatness and personality. Men like Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, and Napoleon in history, just to name a few. And even some of the biblical characters we see chosen by God at times are not the most meek or humble either. I can think of Samson as one of them. In a world where we are consistently bombarded by images of Hollywood actors and actresses and professional sports stars, and these people are very much known for their humongous personalities. This is the image that the world gets and holds on to. Even in our religious world, or not religious world, excuse me, even on Capitol Hill in our political scene, it's the same thing. Men of great personality or ego are the ones that are most liked. And it is even a wonder that many of these people can exist in the same room as other men and women. Thankfully, God's ways are not our ways. He has not chosen to operate in this fashion. He has chosen to operate in the way that He has dictated. Our idea, or his way, God has established that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And any order of greatness, as we saw in Matthew 20 there, was to be dictated by Him anyway. The two sons of Zebedee came, and their mother came and said, "We want to sit on His right hand and His left hand." And Christ told them, "No, that is for the Father to decide, not for me." Our idea of a great champion and God's idea of a great champion are two completely different ideas. God's champion came in the form of a servant who was obedient even unto death. We see the amazing way that God has accomplished the salvation of men through His servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we move into our text, we'll kind of move down through the text. It flows as the Holy Spirit has dictated it. But I want to first draw your attention there to verse 1. But then if you'll turn with me over to chapter 41, the very last verse is verse 29. And here we have another behold. And if you remember a few weeks back, I preached from this text, or I think it was last week, and it was about idolatry and God's condemnation of it and comparing between God and the idols. And at the very end we see, behold, they are all vanity. They are all emptiness. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion. The wind and confusion there is they're just chaos. There's nothing structured to them. But then we come over to the first verse of chapter 42, and we have another behold. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall bring forth a rule and a structure and a government and restore that which is right to the Gentiles. It's amazing how God, when He condemns one, He puts condemnation on sin, He then comes right back with the grace. On one, He's condemning the idolaters and the idolatry, and then He comes right behind that and says, "I'll have a servant that'll come for you. And he will bring salvation unto you." We see He was a servant, my servant, God's servant. He came in the form of a servant. And a text on that is Philippians 2, 5 through 11. If you'll just turn with me there to get Paul's words as a reference. We read this morning. Verse 5, "Let his mind be in you, which also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things of earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And what was so humbling about this was the fact that here is God himself leaving heaven, leaving the glories of heaven. We don't even have language to describe what heaven even remotely, the treasures and glories there before God. We can't even describe it in our own language. Read through the book of Revelation. It's full of symbolism because John couldn't passively capture all of it into words. And he left all that. He left being worshipped by the angels. He didn't need us. He descended. He came. He stooped. I've always loved that word stooped because it signifies getting down low and getting to something and going down from where you're used to being a height. And as you all know, we don't put very much on the very bottom tier, do we? On the very bottom shelf, because it's too much work to get down there and get it back up. But he came from the highest of heavens and stooped to us. He didn't do as many of the religions and cults of the world. They are trying to work to get to God. They're trying to go up high to get to God. But unfortunately, we can do no work to even remotely close that gap. Not even one centimeter. He had to come to us. And in coming to us, he didn't come as a king, though he is a king. He came as a servant of no reputation. He didn't come with a big army, as most kings, when they present themselves, he didn't have a parade, a victory parade. He didn't have all the greatest of men present before him to meet him at his coming. He didn't even have the best of clothes. He was born in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes. And the treasures that he did have came from other men that brought them to him. At the bidding of God. And so this is God's servant, his chosen servant, the one whom he sent to be our salvation. He didn't send him to take over. He was elected, as we go on in our text. It says, whom I uphold, mine elect. All of this was decided before the beginning of the world, as Pastor said this morning. There was a conference in heaven, and there was nobody present but the Godhead. Same as when man was created in the garden, they came together and said, "Let us make him in our image." Man wasn't present. The angels didn't stand around and say, "Well, what happens if you made him like us? Or made him like you?" No. He had no counsel outside of himself. Because he does what he so chooses to do. All of this was determined and laid out in prophecy. It started there right after the condemnation of our first parents. He said there will be a son. There will be a child. And he will crush the head of the serpent. And he was also elected to be our mediator. Also our lamb. The sacrificial lamb, prophet, priest, and king. He was elected to all these functions to perform them for us and over us. The mediator, the one who goes between God and man, the one who bridges that great gulf that is fixed between us in sin and death. Talking about him as an elected servant, to think about the greatness of the fact that the Creator came into the creation. Pastor Mark said that earlier, but I also like to think of it as this. He had to come as a servant to be obedient, to show obedience. What was he being obedient to? The law. The law that God had set forth in this world. The lawgiver was now under the law. He came to obey it because we could not obey it ourselves. He was elected the Lamb of God as the one who would come, the unblemished, the firstborn. He was really the second Adam. Our forefather in the garden could not obey the law given to him and was thus cast out and passed along our sin and separation from God. But then the second Adam was a surety. He was sure because he was the lawgiver, he could most definitely follow the law. And he was also chosen, as stated in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. You don't have to turn there, but Peter is here talking about the chief cornerstone, the established foundation of which the church is built, in which all the other men after that come. And this doctrine rests upon. The chief cornerstone in any building is that load-bearing wall. It's the foundation. If it's cracked or faulty, the whole building will crumble and fall in. This is what it had to be built upon. It had to be built upon Christ. In verse 41, or in 42, verse 1, we see also that he is the beloved, in whom my soul delighteth. The Lord God Almighty takes delight in his Son, because he is the beloved Son. When they were on the mountain of Transfiguration, Peter and them wanted to make worship the other two men that appeared before him, with him, make altars unto him and Moses and Elijah. And what happened? The sky darkened and God spoke. Here is my beloved Son, listen to him. And he is beloved because he keeps the Father's commandments. He does it perfectly, even unto death, even unto that bruising of which he was not guilty. How many of us could send our sons or daughters, our beloved children, to be punished and beaten and scourged for something they didn't do that we know they didn't do it? In our world, we call for justice. We want accurate justice to be applied to those who transgress the law. And we struggle when it's not. But we definitely would not send ourselves or somebody else to be locked up in the stead of somebody that we know for sure is guilty. This, of course, is what he has done. And only one more thing over to this, too, is that we find our acceptance in Christ. Through Christ, we are beloved of God the Father. We are the ones that he hears when we cry out in prayer. And he hears and responds to us as if we are his son, as if we were him, his son. We find also of this servant, the Spirit will rest upon him. God's Spirit will rest upon him. There when he went to John the Baptist to be baptized, it said the Spirit came down like as a dove from heaven. And enabled him to perform his great miracles and works as he went about healing the sick and the maimed, and doing those things that men could not do to prove that he was who he said he was, the Son of God. And at the end of our verse here, the servant is to set up and establish a judgment, or a judgment to bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. There in the King James, judgment can actually be government. It means that he's going to establish a well-regulated spiritual government. Experiential Christianity, the real thing, not faulty and regulated by acts and laws and traditions of men, but that which God has commanded it to be. The heart. The loving the Lord God Almighty and loving your neighbor as yourself. So a servant is the one that will, as we get down in the text, will eventually be the one who will establish the kingdom and bring forth this order. Not a king. I mean, he is king. And see, the Jews, the Pharisees, couldn't wrap their mind around this because they wanted him to have an army. They wanted him to establish an earthly kingdom. They wanted him to kick the Romans out and establish the old Israel kingdom up. And that's when he told them that my kingdom is not of this earth. It is spiritual. Now, moving to verses 2 and 3, what do we see? We see the character of the servant. What he will entail, the character. He, as we spoke of, will not establish an earthly kingdom. Verse 2, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Now, of course, Christ preached openly. He spoke openly in public. And what this means is that he's not coming in pomp or splendor. He doesn't have the army behind him and the throne and some great namesake and heralds going before him. He came and talked among the people. And he did not necessarily speak against the established leadership. What did he often do? When he healed many of those whom were maimed, he told them, go to the temple. Offer that which is required of you. He didn't tell them, no, just whatever about the Pharisees. The leper, he told him to go and offer the offering that leprosy was due in the temple. And he also told that leper not to noise it about, that he had been healed. And if you remember that text, he actually he disobeyed Christ and he went telling everywhere what God had done for him and caused a ruckus. He will be as a sheep that will be dumb before the shearers. He will be as he did when they arrested him. He didn't say, I want a court appeal, or I want a lawyer, or I want all these things. When Pilate and Herod and these men brought him before them, he barely spoke a word unto them. He did not charge them with misjustice or any of those things. He knew that this must take place, and thus he went forward in obedience. In verse 3, we see his gentle character. It talks about that a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. Richard Sibbs, a Puritan, has a very good little work on that called The Bruised Reed. I very much recommend reading it. It's a very blessed book on the grace and gentleness of God to those who are in need. The bruised reed here we recognize as those who are weak and distressed. If you've ever seen a stick that's kind of hanging on, it's broken, but it's kind of hanging on by the bark, and it's just kind of waving and moving and very movable. He will not continue to break it. He will mend it and hold it tight. And the smoking flax there is those who have small beginnings. It's like a candle wick that is just barely lit. There's just a little bit of fire, but there's enough to see the smoke coming off of it. He won't quench it, which means he won't put it out. These are those who have small beginnings of grace. They believe that Christ is who he is, but they aren't quite assured. Well, he doesn't put them out. He says, come unto me, all who are weak and heavy laden. He does not overpower the weak, but uplifts them. And what a gracious Lord he is. We see quite the opposite in the world. Great world leaders look to establish the weak and exploit them. Is that not what they do when they go to war? What is the weakness of our enemy? What can we do to topple them? Christ is not the same. He does not see us in distress and weakness and then further crush us. He is gentle and kind as the gentle shepherd. Turn with me over to Isaiah 40, verse 11. He knows his sheep and therefore knows at what pace to take with them. Chapter 40, verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. And those are the most vulnerable of the flock, the ones who are pregnant and with young, and then the young themselves. Over in Genesis, where Jacob comes back and meets Esau for the first time after leaving Laban. In that chapter where they first meet, and he has divided up his family into bands and the flocks and all those things. He comes before Esau, and Esau's like, "Well, go on before me. You can go to Seir, and we'll meet together there in fellowship." But Jacob says, "No, I have young. The flock is young. We have young among the flock too, or those with young." He says, "I cannot drive them at a great pace, or it'll kill them." And so this is the same thing as our great shepherd. He doesn't drive us too hard. He, especially when we're in a state of weakness and distress. And back in our text, chapter 42, in verse 4, "He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." This here is how we see what the servant has come to do. Actually, the next few verses is actually that, 5 through 7. What has the servant come to do? Well, he's come to establish judgment in the earth, the gospel, as it goes forth. "And the isles shall wait for his law." The isles there in Hebrew, anytime you see that in the Old Testament, usually is referring to the nations outside of Israel. So the Gentiles, we can say the Gentiles. The gospel will go forth unto out of Israel into the nations around them, as we have seen in the book of Acts. His labors will not fail because his Father has dictated so. His kingdom will be established in all the nations, in all the nations and tongues. We see that in the Philippians text, that they will all bow before him and recognize him as God, as King. And in Revelation, we see the same thing. There'll be every tongue and tribe there before the great throne, before the Lamb on the throne, who will be singing that new song before him. He carried on even in this, even with all the great distress and turmoil. He carried on to the death of the cross, and he even knew that that was his end, and he still carried on. If we had the opportunity at foreknowledge, would any of us, if we knew that we were going to die in a car crash or just even walking outside or whatever, if we foreknew that event, we wouldn't do what that event was going to hold for us. We would try to find a way around it. But he knew what his end was to be, and he went forward gladly because he knew it glorified his Father in that. He carried the great weight of our sins and eternal punishment there on the cross. Even in the garden before, that's when the sins of his people were being laid upon him. And the great heaviness. He was so in such great distress there as he prayed. What does it say? The sweat was like blood running off of his forehead. And then as he hung on that cross in that dark hour, as the eternal punishment of the Father was poured out upon him, And the great end of that for us. And we see over in verse, this is kind of a contrast there to verse 3, where there's a broken reed and a smoking flax. But yet here, he will go forward. He shall not fail nor be discouraged until this judgment is set up. The gospel goes forth, and his kingdom, his eternal kingdom, is going. And we see the proof of how this will go on in verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and the spirit to them that walk therein. Cannot God do as he says he will do? If he has done all these great things, can he not deliver his son, even on the third day, from death? And this servant and his work, the end, the outcome will, of course, will be setting us free in verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. He's talking here to his servant. And will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant to the people. He will give Christ as our surety, as that covenant. The covenant there was an agreement between two parties. It was often between, they walked between two animal halves, as we see Abraham there doing with God, where he was told to take the animals and split them and then walk between them. He is that split animal, that innocent blood, the surety, the New Testament, as it said, for his people. This covenant seals our redemption. And not only that, he will also be a light unto the Gentiles to shine into that darkness. Verse 7, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in the darkness out of the prison, sit in the darkness out of the prison house. And if you've ever seen any documentaries about prisons and dungeons, they were very dark, deep despair. I mean, just caused great despair and loss of hope. They were not very kind and warm and cozy places. Even the worst jail cell today actually makes a dungeon, I mean, makes the most worst jail cell today, it makes it look like the Ritz-Carlton. This is where we were under, as in sin and death, in the great dungeon where we sit in darkness. But he, being the light of the world, comes and shines into that darkness and brings us forth. He will set us free, give us liberty. Our eyes will then be open to our wretchedness and sin and disobedience, and thus freeing us. And I'd like to take a minute to read out of a hymn. I think Charles Wesley, in his hymn, and Can It Be, illustrates this so lovely in the second and third stanzas, where he says, let me find it real quick. The verse, stanza 4, long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And in stanza 3, it's talking about he left his father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace. Humbled himself because of love and bled for all his chosen race. And this is what the great servant of the Lord God has done. his great champion whom he brought to earth is of no report. He descended here to be put under our flesh, the sinful flesh, though he did not sin himself. He was touched with our infirmities, all the great things that we struggle with, temptation, fatigue, sickness, death, all those things that we are prone to. He was there among it. Being reconciled to God should be our greatest concern in this fleeting temporal life. Knowing who He is the greatest importance too. We can know a lot about someone, a person. You can do, say, Stonewall Jackson or Julius Caesar, one of the great men in history. You can learn a lot about that man by reading books and accounts and documentaries and all these things. But you can't know him personally. There's a limit to that knowledge. But we can know the Lord Jesus Christ personally, as he is our Savior, the light of the world, the one who illuminates all the darkness, the one who came to free us from that great darkness in the dungeon where there's no hope. And the way God chose to do this was in the model of a servant, and should make us stand in awe of our God, as that hymn there of Charles Wesley. It should make us glorify him and his greatness of what he has done and how he accomplished it. And really, I stand in awe of it in the fact that he did not choose to do it through some great man, some historical figure or whatever. He chose to come and put the divine and the human nature equally together. One day in glory, and this will be a great and very day, when there's a new heaven and earth, there'll no more be need of the sun and moon, because he will be that light. Will you be there among him, basking in his great glory, that light that will be shining there in the new heaven and earth? Do you know him as both the servant and the king and the prophet and the priest, all those functions that he is the great Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior? I hope you do this very day. And may we close in prayer. O most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come unto you. We do acknowledge that you have set in your servant and sent him to descend before us to be that great lamb, that sacrificial lamb, to go forth in obedience unto the cross. Lord, we do thank you for this. We do thank you for the freedom in which it gives unto us when we repent and believe. Lord, we ask that those who among us that may not know you as their Savior, that they may come to know you as the great Savior, the great light. May you shine your light into their dark hearts. May you grant us greater knowledge and understanding of these things, that we may stand in awe of you and be ever more thankful that you have done these things, that you have descended and was robed in this flesh, this frail flesh. And Lord, I ask that you would be with us the rest of the evening. May we think often upon these things, think upon you and what you have done, the great work. And also, will you prepare us and fill us to go forward into the world with this testimony? And may we warn others and speak often upon the things that you've done for us. And we do pray this in the name of our Savior and for his sake. Amen.